Amen. Okay. Are there any questions about anything, like specifically talking about the syllabus right now? I just want to make sure everybody's on the same page with everything. Is there anything about like the exegetical paper you're worried about, or tests, quizzes? Yeah.
How do you, like, I saw like the format with just like outline kind of how it's supposed to go, but how do you want the body, like what do you want within?
Are we talking about the exegetical?
Yeah.
Okay, no, that's fine. That's a great question. Here's my advice to you. First of all, start your exegetical today. Well, or whenever I tell you what passage you're doing it on. Start it now. And I'm not even kidding. Because it is 11 to 13. And this is a sophomore level class. I'm not going to grade you like Acts class, because that's a freshman level class. I'm not going to grade you like Revelation class, because that's a senior level class. But you're sophomores now. Your papers need to be getting better. And I'm telling you, one of the ways to make your papers better is to start early. There will be issues in every single one of the texts that you pick. That you have. There will be issues that you need to deal with. You need to be looking at journal articles. You need to be looking at commentaries. You need to be looking at the dictionary of biblical literature, things like that. You need to be looking at these various different avenues. I want to look in your bibliography and see that you did go to EBSCO. And you're thinking, what is EBSCO? If you don't know what it is, go to the library and ask them what EBSCO is, because it has to do with journal articles and you need to know it. Okay? Start as soon as possible. I will not, and hear me right now, I will not have very much sympathy for anybody when we're a week before and they're stressed out about their paper. Well, sorry, start early. I'm not trying to be mean or anything, but what I'm saying is you're adults now, and this is the way the world works. Deadlines are deadlines. And if you're preaching a sermon, you don't get to extend your deadline. And people, frankly, don't care how hard it is for you to write your sermon. They just want to know what you have to say. And I'm not saying that that's fair. I'm just saying that's the way it is. Now, by all means, between now and the week before the paper's due, come to me as much as you can and ask as many questions as you can. I am open. I am there for you. I want to help you in this. But what I'm saying is don't start a week before. I absolutely think it is just ridiculous when somebody is like, oh, I work better under pressure. I always wait a week before because I always work better under pressure. Yeah, that's stupid. That's just dumb. I don't care who you are. You work better under pressure because that's the only way you've ever worked. I have an assumption. I have an idea. If you tried to start earlier, you may even do better than what you did under pressure. Because the best thoughts are not the ones that come at the last minute. The best thoughts are the ones that are thought about over a period of time that you wrestle with, that you live with. So, are you hearing me very clearly in that? I am here to help you with all that I can, but when it comes a week before, we're done talking. You need to be in the editing phase by then. Okay? Okay, because I promise you, I told my Christian life class this, and I'll tell you guys, what the patterns you develop now in college are the ones that you will benefit from or that you'll struggle with for the rest of your life. The patterns you develop now, you will benefit from if they're good habits, or you will struggle from if they're bad. So, it's never too early to start doing things the right way. So now the question, what do you want in the body? In exegetical, I do not necessarily want a commentary, because sometimes the text, it doesn't make sense going verse by verse. Sometimes it just doesn't. And that's why I love our commentary with Keener, because he recognizes that sometimes the most effective way to communicate a passage is by not going verse by verse, but by going chunk by chunk. What do I want you to do? What I do every day in class. That's what I want your body to be. I want you to look at the text, and I want to go into the text not knowing, I want to act like I've never heard of the text before. And by the end of your paper, I should be like, yeah, I know what that text is all about. Because every single day that you're in class, I'm giving you my exegetical on those verses. That's what I'm doing. So it will involve word studies. It will involve background information. It'll involve whatever you come to conclude is the most important stuff to put in your paper in order for me to understand the text. If you give me a word study and I don't understand how it impacts your overall text, I'm going to challenge it in your paper. I'm going to say, cool, glad you can deal with the Greek. What does this have to do with the point of the paper? I'm not impressed by word studies. Frankly, I think we do too many of them. Don't tell your hermeneutics professors I said that. But honestly, sometimes we do word studies just for the sake of doing word studies. And the problem is that words change from context to context, even within the same book. And I'll challenge anybody on that. All I have to do is point to them on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. And the word asleep changes three different times within a period of 15 verses. The definition of it changes. So word studies are important. I'm not saying don't do them. What I'm saying is it better make sense while you're doing a word study. Are you following me? Don't impress me. Don't try to impress me with fancy words or whatever. I'm not impressed by that. Do not go over 13 pages. I will stop reading at page 13. So if I don't get to your conclusion, sorry. When there's 65 people in here, if everybody adds an extra page, I'm reading an extra 100-page book. See what I'm saying? Can't have over 13. Can't have over 13. However, I don't want less than 11. You can write 11 pages. Trust me. You can sneeze 11 pages. Okay? You can do it. You'll be fine. All right? So, use your fear and trepidation to drive you straight to the library and start on your exegetical. Yeah?
Can we reference your class?
Absolutely. Yeah, you can reference other classes. There's appropriate ways to document that. I want footnotes. Okay? If you don't know how to do footnotes, go to the Learning Center. Ask them how to do it. Or read a book with footnotes and see how they do it. Footnotes, the reason why I want footnotes is this. Number one, I want to be able to look right down to the bottom and get the full bibliographic information in case I want to look at it later. I don't want to have a parenthetical and I have to go to your bibliography and look. I don't want that. I want footnotes. I don't want endnotes because I hate that in books, because then I have to have two different bookmarks where I'm reading here and I have to go back here, read here and go over here. But also what's cool about footnotes is this, is if you have an issue that doesn't fit into the body of the paper but you still want to deal with it, you can deal with it within a footnote. And it's only 10-point font in the footnotes, so it actually saves you space. Cool? Notice I'm not doing word counts for your paper. I'm doing page numbers, which if you use footnotes right, that should help you. Yes?
When will you tell us your topic?
Say that again?
Our topic.
We will determine your topic today. And so I will have it first thing in the morning. Okay?
Email us or just tell us in
class? No, I'll tell you in class because I'd have to write out 65 different emails. But yeah, no, that's a good question. That's a good question. Okay, next week you have an In What Chapter quiz. And I made it up yesterday so I know what's on it. Here is how you study for the In What chapters. You read, and you read the seven chapters over and over and over and over. And what you do, I also would suggest this. Take the headings out of it, out of your, not out of the Bible, but like write them on index cards. And use them as flashcards so that if I say the Lord's Prayer, bam, you know, chapter 6. And you don't have to give the verses, but you have to give the chapter. I do this. If I was going through, and I gave this example yesterday to Sarah, who was asking me about it, I said, if I saw, like, if a verse jumped out to me, I wrote it down as part of the quiz. Now, I purposely did not pick obscure verses. I picked major ones, important ones. So if I said something like this, if I wrote on the quiz, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, you should be able to know what chapter that's in. Why? Because there's an entire section on murder in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Yes? You might know what chapter of the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, job well done. That's the way the quiz is going to be. And it's front and it's back. Now, why am I doing the In What Chapter quizzes and tests? The beauty about the In What Chapter quizzes is they're always the week before the unit test. If you study hard and well for the In What Chapter quizzes and do well on it, you're going to be really prepared once you come to the unit test. Because the tests come straight from the text. Are you following me? How do you study for the In What Chapters? Read the text over and over. Write down verses that you think are significant and put them on flashcards. Quiz each other. But you're going to need to know the text. Why do I do these type of quizzes? Because when you walk out of here, I want you to know Matthew backwards and forwards. Where if anybody says anything that's even in the Gospels, then you'd be able to go through your mind and say, well, that's not Matthew. Trust me, I know what's in Matthew. That's the way I want it to be. Not for arrogance sake, because it's you know, most of it's red letters, and that's a good thing to be having committed to memory, right? Any questions about that? You will be astounded by the time you get done with this class and taking these type of quizzes, how much these quizzes impact the way you know the book. The books of the Bible that I still know today are the ones where I had to do in what chapter quizzes. That's why I do them. Any other questions about anything at all? Yes?
Some of the headings don't cover everything that's like all the events. So do we need to break down those?
That will be up to you. But yes, that is true. You will have some headings that actually group, like for example, once we get to, what is it, chapter 9. Chapter 9, the heading is, at the very end, Jesus heals the blind. Oh, it does say the mute. Oh, okay. Says the blind and the mute. The interesting thing is there's two blind men there, and there's only one mute man there, which I actually don't think he's mute as more as he is deaf, but how do you separate those? Anyway, yeah, you'll have to be wary. So, but if you're reading the text itself, you should be okay. But yeah, the question then becomes, do I need to memorize the entire chapter, word for word? Well, no, but you can. That would help. I mean, but trust me, if I say something like the baptism of Jesus, you should know what chapter that's in. You should know. Okay? Do you still believe that I love you? Because I do. Okay, good. All right. No more questions? Yes?
On that one chapter, you can do like, are you going to take verses out and put those in?
Yes. I actually have, and trust me, I'm not trying to be tricky on the in what chapter quizzes. I don't play games when it comes to tests. I hate that more than anything in the world. I'm not going to try to do like, oh, this one's really going to trick them. I don't do that. I think that's stupid. Like, I really, my heart is not to trick you, because that I don't feel like that you're learning anything. I feel like you're just playing a game. I don't play games. I hate that stuff. I pick out verses that are going to be very clear to you. I'm not going to give you an example because I don't want to give it away. But whenever you go through this, trust me, the verses I pick out, if you don't know where those verses are, you need to learn, because those are very important verses. Okay? So I'm not going to pick out like, Jesus walked to, and then just leave it. You'd be like, he walked to where? And be like, well, hell, you should know. Everywhere he walked, you know. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Okay? Yes?
One question about the footnotes. If we give the bibliographic information once in the footnotes, is it just like after that we use last name and page number?
Yes. Yeah, that's the way that footnotes normally work. You give the bibliographic information the very first time the source is cited, and then from after that it's the last name in the page number, unless that author in your bibliography has more than one entry. Then I need the last name and like a word from the title that makes sense, so I know which one it is, and then the page number. And that type of information you can find in the Learning Center. You can even type online, how do I do footnote citations in Google, and it'll show you. I mean, I do that sometimes anyway, just so that because I'll forget the exact format whenever I'm writing. So, yeah. Any other questions? Don't be afraid. But you're going to have to work hard. Okay? But I promise, I'm not going to flunk you if you're turning everything in and you're working hard on it. I'm not going to flunk you. But if you're missing assignments and you turn in just junk to me, well, I mean, you did it to yourself. I mean, I'm not trying to be callous or mean, but I mean, that's the way it is. Okay? Because handouts in this setting, let me be very clear, in this setting, in this context, don't help you. And I assumed you paid $1,000 for the class and you actually want to do it right. Yeah? I hope so. Otherwise, who's bankrolling you? I mean, anyway. Okay, any other questions? Let's get to the text. Chapter 3. That's right, we're caught up. And I'm even confident that even as we're starting 24 minutes into the hour, that we're going to make it through these 6 verses. It's not the ones that are up there. I'm just too lazy to do a new PowerPoint presentation. It had a map I wanted to use, so I just put it up there. All right, all right, all right. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are we ready? Here we go. Here we go. Here we go. Here we go. In those days... Okay, really quick. In those days, what we're going to find here in just a minute, we have just jumped 26 to 30 years. We just jumped 26 to 30 years. Right now, what are the three different major time periods surrounding around Jesus that we've jumped from? It starts off in chapter 1, verse 18, and where are we at there? Yeah, what? The Bethlehem account, right? Well, technically they're not there yet. They kind of get there at the end of a couple of verses because that's where he has the baby. But yeah, we're at pre-birth, right up, and then we kind of zip through his birth, right? Then, chapter 2, where do we jump? About 2 years into the future, right? Whenever Jesus had been living in Bethlehem a couple years, and where do they end up going then? Egypt. Now, I didn't say this yesterday, but I'll say it today. Whenever they're in Egypt, they stay there maybe a year. And the reason why we know that is because we know whenever Herod died. He died in March of 4 BC. So they're maybe there a year. How do I know that? Because Jesus is only 2 years, or could only at the tops be 2 years old. And we know that his formative years were lived in Nazareth. So then they moved to Nazareth when he's about the age of anywhere from 2 to 3. And then now, in those days, John the Baptist came. In those days, John, now we're jumping 26 to 30 years. How do I get that number? Well, Luke chapter 3, verse 23 says, Jesus was about 30 years when he began his ministry. That's pretty much the best I got. He was about 30 years. So, we've just jumped anywhere from 26 to 30 years because John the Baptist has come. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea. Okay. First of all, what do we know about John the Baptist? Not from Matthew, but from the Bible. Throw out facts. What can you think of that may be significant about John the Baptist? Where did he come from? Blah, 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 blah. What do we know about him? He hung out in the wilderness, and we're going to find that here in just a minute. I saw a hand. Yeah. He is the cousin of Jesus. How do we know that? That is true. Who would need to be related for him to be a cousin? Or actually, not who would need to be, but who is related? Mary and who? Elizabeth. Exactly. The mothers of the two children. So yes, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. What else do we know? Yes?
Elizabeth was barren and really old, and God predicted that she would get pregnant.
Absolutely.
Christ was like, all right, and then here's me for a really long time to get
born. Exactly, because he made a stupid joke. Man, Mal's getting us into trouble all the time. Story of my life. Although I've never been made mute. But that may be coming. But it's true. John the Baptist's parents were both very much advanced in age. Absolutely. Which that really plays a significant role in the speculation of the development of John the Baptist as a young man into his adulthood. Because he probably was going along, had to be adopted by a community or a family, which... there's all kinds of theories, but yeah, because his parents probably were dead when he was at a young age. What else? Yeah. He wears camel's hair, and what does he eat? Locusts and honey. We'll talk about the significance of that later too. John the Baptist is a pretty interesting fellow. He's pretty interesting because of all the things you've already said, but some of the other things we need to kind of dialogue about too. There has been speculation that Jesus and John the Baptist knew each other really well before this event. I don't believe that. I reject that. I don't think that they... I actually would lean more towards the other extreme and say they may have had contact at some point, maybe at a festival. But the fact that Jesus lives up in Galilee... Here, let me go ahead and throw the map up there. The fact that he lives up in Galilee and John the Baptist lives down here and they're both not very well off, rich... they're probably not just going to go and hang out with each other very often. It just doesn't happen. They would possibly interact with each other at the festivals in Jerusalem, but we have no evidence of that. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, John the Baptist basically insinuates that he doesn't even know what Jesus looks like. Which that's not totally abnormal, especially when you're John the Baptist and you're pretty much a nomad. Yes. The origin of his name, though, is interesting. His name is John the Baptist. Why is that unique in the Jewish culture? Yeah, well, kind of. That's kind of weird. In his, the last part of his name is definitely the unique part. You have John, which is very normal, and then you have the Baptist. What would normally be expected as the suffix of his name? Baptist. What would normally be expected for this? Yeah, son of, and then they would have whatever the name is. Or, well, it's another possibility.
Hometown.
Hometown, exactly. The hometown. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, right? Now, the fact that he doesn't have these tells us something about who he is. Number one, this is plays into the fact that his parents have been dead a long time, so he was not known by who he belonged to because people may not have even known. Obviously, Luke knew, but you see the point. He did not get his reputation by who he belonged to because it didn't look like he belonged to anyone. John the Baptist, not John son of, da-da-da-da-da. Or a hometown, which also leads us to believe he was probably nomadic. Probably living in the Judean desert, which is the wilderness over here. Which we'll talk about the significance of that later, because there's some major events that went on in the wilderness that we'll talk about. But his name then is not attached to who he belongs to or where he's from. What is it attached to? What he does, or specifically, his message. John's message was so popular and it pierced the culture so much that it actually became the suffix of his name. As a matter of fact, this is not just a Christian thing. As a matter of fact, Josephus, in Antiquities 18:116, Josephus even refers to him as John the Baptizer. That's how significant his message was to the people, to the point where even Josephus knew of John. Not John son of, or not John of the hometown, John the Baptizer, because his message was so piercing. John will be a very prominent figure throughout the rest of this book. Can you think off the top of your head other places in the Gospel where John's name will pop up?
Matthew 11.
What is significance about Matthew 11? Yeah, he's in prison, and he goes and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and they ask, are you the one to come? Well, that's a little weird. The guy that says, this is the one, is now saying, are you the one? We'll get to that later. Yes. Yes, he is beheaded. But it's actually in Matthew 14. Matthew 14. Who beheads him? Herod Antipas. And not Herod the Great. Herod the Great dies in 4 BC. Herod Antipas, who's the one that rules from 4 BC to 39. In the areas of Galilee and Perea. What else? Where else does he pop up?
Matthew 17:11.
In what context? That's true.
Talking about Elijah.
Yeah.
He has Elijah come and whatever.
Exactly. They just did the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, and they're coming down the mountain, and all of a sudden the disciples are confused because they said, well, we thought Elijah was supposed to appear before the Messiah. But if you're the Messiah and Elijah just now appeared, then isn't this backwards? And what does Jesus say? Elijah did appear. His name was John, and he was a baptizer. We'll get to that more later. The point I'm trying to make, though, is that John the Baptist is a prominent figure, not just in his ministry, but throughout the book. He pops up all the time, a lot of the time. He's always connected in some way, shape, or form. Not always, but most of the time he's connected with oh, good grief. The prophet, Elijah. And we're in the desert of Judea, which is right over here. It's cut off. This is the best map I got. But this is the wilderness of Judea, west of the Dead Sea. This region here. Now, it's a topographical map, so you can see how rocky the terrain is here. It's not flat like Samaria or Judea, but it's really rocky. You see that? Now, this is significant for multiple reasons. Number one, this was most likely the region in which the nation of Israel would have wandered after their exodus, before they go to Mount Sinai. This is the region they're probably wandering in. That's significant, I think, right? Yes? You read Exodus. Is that significant? Yeah. That means the nation of Israel was formed in this place. Not to mention the fact that 1 Maccabees 5 tells us that where the revolt was stationed from was this region. Whenever they wanted to revolt, they ran into the wilderness of Judea. So you not only have the nation of Israel formed there, you even have the attempt at restoring Israel coming from there. And that became a theme throughout the history of Judaism. As a matter of fact, notice the city that's right here. Those of you that can read really small, what is this? Qumran. Who lived in Qumran? The Essenes. And what was that community formed for? What, as a result of? What were they doing? Just hanging out?
Isolating themselves from the
Pharisees. Yes. They considered themselves the Jewish remnant. They pulled themselves away from the Pharisees. They pulled themselves away from the Hasmonean dynasty. They pulled themselves away from the Sadducees. And they said, when God comes back, He will have a pure people. And we will be the restoration of Israel. But where did they go to do that? The Judean wilderness. Also, this is where our messiahs would pop up whenever they would want to start their revolution. This was a key place. Jesus actually referenced this in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 26, he's talking about the destruction of the temple. So says I. He says, so if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Who is he talking about? There who is out in the desert? In context of that verse, who is he talking about? False messiahs. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 21, verse 37 through 38. Paul is accused by a soldier in Jerusalem, and the soldier says this. He says, aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out in the desert some time ago? This is the desert. So what does this location tell us right now about the fact that John the Baptist is preaching out there? What does this say? Think political. Oh, yeah. As a matter of fact, it's not just the location that he starts speaking. It's also what he says, that people would look at this and say, something political is happening. Right? Because what does he say? Well, Shane, let's read the next verse. Sounds good. And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Oh my. If you're in the wilderness of Judea, and you say, the kingdom of heaven is near, what are people thinking? I hear whispers, form words. What? Oh, yeah. Messiah. What else are they thinking? Oh, Rome's going to be destroyed. There is going to be a bloody revolution. That's what they're thinking, isn't it? Matter of fact, I will argue that I think that that's what John was thinking too. I think John thought that a bloody revolution was going to start through him, which is why John 11 is so important. Because Jesus is just healing people. He's like, are you the one to come? Because I thought the one to come was going to be, you know, like bringing the exiles back and destroying the enemy and establishing Yahweh and exalting Israel, right? Okay? Okay. He says repent. Now, we need to have a definition of repent. Greek scholars, what does the Greek word for repent mean? Not what is it. We all kind of can, you know, rumble out metanoia. But what does it mean? Say it. I know some of you are in Greek 3, and if you can't say this word, then you're flunking.
Like change of mind?
Yeah. A complete change of mind. However, don't let the Enlightenment influence your definition of the word mind there. Because it's not a cognitive moment. You see, there is a difference between repentance and remorse. And oftentimes we think that repentance is just being remorseful for something we've done wrong. You know, we say, you know, people think, hey, repent. And so what a lot of times people think is, man, yeah, I really do need to feel bad about that sin. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't feeling bad. Remorse is only the first step of repentance. But remorse does not necessarily lead to repentance. If you feel bad about a sin, you are then given the opportunity to choose if you will change behavior or if you will continue in the behavior and have to feel bad again. You see the difference? Repentance is not just feeling bad, it is a complete change of behavior. Complete change of behavior. It is a change of mind, but it is a change of the mind that leads to the attitude, that leads to the will, that leads to the behavior. John is not asking them to feel bad. Feel bad, everyone. Come forward. I want you to feel bad. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, you need to change everything that makes you you. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is near. You see the difference? Do not think that if you go forward on a Sunday morning and you say, wow, I sinned, I feel really bad, that God's like, hey, you repented. God's going, okay, now let's see if they're going to repent. Because repentance is attached to behavior, not to feelings, to behavior. Is everybody tracking with me? Big difference. You've got to get it straight. Because this really impacts the way that you live. Yeah? I mean, how many of you have had, I mean, don't raise your hands. I don't need a testimony here. But how many of you have committed the same sin over and over and over and over, and then you felt bad? And do you think that Jesus was whole desires for you to feel bad? No. His desire for you is to change that behavior, which is the true definition of repentance. John here says, repent. But who is he talking to? Dirty Gentiles? Maybe. But who, more than likely? Who's the prominent audience? Jews. You see, John, if he would just say the kingdom of heaven is near, that sounds like an invitation. And the Jews would be like, yeah. But he looks at the Jews and he says, kingdom of heaven is near, so you need to repent. And the Jews would be saying, I'm sorry, come again. Who needs to repent now? We're the chosen people of God. We don't need to repent. If anybody needs to repent, it's those dirty Gentiles. They need to be like us. We're the chosen ones. See, it's not an invitation that John's giving. It's a challenge. He is politically coming straight to the Jewish nation and saying, you are not what God wants you to be. You need to change your behavior. You need to change your heart, your mind. You need to repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. We already talked about what that would look like. This is the exact same phrase that Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. A really important verse. So is this one. They're real important verses. I would know these verses for any sort of tests or quizzes that may come along. You will want to know where John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, and the fact that Jesus says the same thing in chapter 4, verse 17. It's also, except for the word repent, the same phrase that Jesus says in John, or Matthew, I'm saying John, but Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, whenever he's talking to his disciples and he says, go to the cities of Israel and say, the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, what does that tell us about the book of Matthew? We've talked about this some. But if he has John the Baptist saying it, Jesus saying it, and the disciples being commanded to say it, what does that say? Yeah, it's important, but what is important? Yes, the establishment of the kingdom of God. Yes. All right, let's keep reading. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Oh, I can hear the gnashing of teeth whenever he says that to Jews. Can you? I mean, could he say anything more that would get him? It surprises me, actually, that John the Baptist is killed by Herod Antipas and not the Jews. Then again, Jesus says this and he gets crucified by him. So I guess they got one out of the two, and 50% ain't bad. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. So notice, this quote from the prophet Isaiah is pointing to what? Not an event, but to what? A person. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for Him. Okay, this comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Like all prophetic things, you always usually have some sort of judgment or pronouncement of damnation followed by a moment of hope. That's the way the prophet, that's kind of the, and it's not, that's the way the prophets do it. They recapitulate that. They recycle that as they keep going over and over and over. They're going, judgment, 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 there is some hope. Judgment, 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 there is some hope. Isaiah is no different. Isaiah chapter 39, 1 through 8, pronounces the judgment on the kingdom of God that they will be exiled to Babylon. He comes right out and says, I don't have time to read it. But chapter 39, 1 through 8 says, you're going to Babylon. And the hope that he gives them is chapter 40, verse 3. He's saying, oh, you're going down. You're going to go down. Every one of you are going down. And then he says, and yet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So somebody's coming. There'll be somebody before him, but somebody's coming to bring you hope. Now you need to catch the what's also being brought here though. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. That's regal language. That's royalty talk. Because if a king was coming to your city, you would do two things. Number one, you would make sure that every hole that is in your path, in your streets, was filled up. There's no aberrations. Because if he's coming on a chariot, you don't want it to be a bumpy ride, you want it to be smooth. Second thing that you would do is you would take any of the paths that are windy and potentially dangerous, you make them straight. And it doesn't matter what it costs, it doesn't matter how hard it is, you make the paths straight. Why? Because you want your city to be worthy of a king. That's why. And that is John's job. To start straightening the paths and filling in the aberrations, because the king is coming. And it is his job to prepare the way. Yeah, I do want to say this. The significance of this passage attached to the wilderness and attached to what's about ready to follow is this. John is standing up before all the Jews and he's saying, the Exodus has come. The Exodus is here. It's time for liberation. And I'm the one that gets to trumpet call everybody to come so they can experience this Exodus. Verse 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now, in Greco-Roman literature, you do not describe someone just for details of an event. Why do you describe people in Greco-Roman literature? Yeah, you tell something either about the person's character or about their status. Notice, Jesus is never described. John the Baptist is, but Jesus isn't. Why? That's possible, yeah. It's possible that Jesus' physical description doesn't meet his status. However, I will say this. Everything about the rest of the gospel, what he does, what he says, it's identifying who he is. So he's going to spend the next, 25 chapters identifying Jesus. John the Baptist only gets a couple of cameos here and there. And one of the ways to get a lot of mileage out of a short amount of space is to describe what he looks like. Because that tells us who he is. Who is he? Well, let's look at the camel clothing. Camel's hair and a leather belt. This would be reminiscent of whom in the Old Testament? Who? Elijah. As a matter of fact, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 says that Elijah was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. Huh. Sounds a little bit like Elijah. Yes, because it is Elijah. Of course, well, and the significance of that will come out in just a moment. The function and significance, if I'm talking practically, camel's hair would have made a lot of sense if you were a nomad inside of the Judean wilderness. Because camel's hair was waterproof, but it was also able to help you acclimate to all kinds of different climate changes if you would come into them. So camel's hair practically was really important. However, camel's hair can be seen as a protest against luxury. Because it's a very coarse feeling. And it was almost, in some sense, associated with self-affliction. It's kind of similar to wearing, like, the concept of wearing sackcloth when somebody is in mourning. The reason why sackcloth is there is because it is a rough material. Self-affliction, times of mourning, scorning all the pleasures of the world in order to make a point. What is John's point? Repent. His clothing communicates the concept of repentance. Same thing with his diet. Locust and honey, this actually was not unusual for the diet of the people, the nomads inside of the desert. Locust provided high amounts of protein, and honey would kind of just balance it all out. And it'd be a really rudimentary diet, but it was sufficient. However, it's not just telling us, hey, this is what John would eat. So if you want to open up a restaurant, call John the Baptist, serve this. That's not what it's saying. It's describing something about who he is. Specifically, once again, the concept of locust and honey would also be communicating an absolute rejection of luxury. It's once again coming to this concept of repentance. You need to change the entire behavior, become completely abnormal. Why? Because the kingdom of God is here and things are different. Malachi chapter 3, 1 and Malachi chapter 4, 5 through 6 are very important when it comes to understanding who John the Baptist was. Let me read them to you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says this. This is a promise of hope. God speaking, he says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Sound like our text? Please tell me yes. Okay, good. Otherwise, we're in different rooms. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come," says the Lord Almighty. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, who is he preparing the way for? The Messiah, the King, or God's intervention itself. Malachi chapter 4, 5 through 6. Now notice how it gets a little more specific here. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 6 says this. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with the curse." The coming Elijah is very important in Matthew. It's all over the place. We've talked about it some already. It will keep occurring all the time. How much more time do I have? 1 minute? 1 minute? None? Can I have 1 minute? Thanks. We're going to get through verse 5, and then we'll stop at verse 6 and do that tomorrow. Because I don't want to cheapen verse 6. "People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan." Again, the reason why he's describing this is because the areas he's describing the people coming from are more urban. Urban areas. The cities. And it is not simply easy for people in a city just to go to the wilderness of Judea. It would be really difficult for them to get out there. What would that be emphasizing? If he says, "These people, it's not an easy track to get over here," what is he emphasizing? The importance of what? You're exactly right. Of what John the Baptist is saying, of what he is doing. The message is so explosive that people are going to do whatever they can to come hear it. Because if the kingdom has come, it has ramifications for everywhere. Right? And if the Jews think that it's time for the golden age to begin, it doesn't matter how much it costs, they're coming. Okay, you guys are dismissed. I love you. See you tomorrow morning, bright and early, for your memory work, which you all will ace, I trust.